Well, we rejoiced earlier as we dedicated little Nathaniel Jr. You know, as he grows up, he is going to have to make a lot of decisions. You know, right now, he's probably not thinking too much about any of those decisions. He just kind of goes along and lets everybody know when he is unhappy or when he needs to eat. But it's not going to be long before he's going to start making decisions. He's going to make decisions about whether he obeys his mom and dad. He's going to make decisions about how to treat the people around him. He's going to make decisions about how to treat other kids that he's around. He'll decide what friends he likes to play with and what friends he doesn't like to play with. And later on, he's going to make even more significant decisions. He'll decide whether he's going to work hard in school or whether he's just going to do enough to get by. He might decide to go to college, and then he's going to have to choose a major. You know, we all make decisions. We make tons of decisions every day. Some of those decisions seem smaller. Some of those decisions seem much larger. Some of you are thinking about maybe who you'll marry. Some of you are thinking about your first job after college. What kind of a job do I want? You know, for some of you, those decisions are way, way behind you, but there are other decisions that you're making. You know, how do I continue to minister to my kids and my grandkids? What's the best way for me to take care of my parents? What's the most strategic way for me to spend the rest of the days that I have here on earth? We're all asking ourselves questions. We're all making decisions. And all of those are great questions to be asking. But there's one question that's going to guide how you will answer all of those questions. And that one question is, what will you do with the cross? It's not a question that you just answer once and then move on from. I decided what I was going to do with the cross when I was 12 or when I was 16 or when I was 25. And now that decision's done. In a sense, there's a truth to that where we make a decision to follow Christ and we believe in who he is and who he said he is and what that means for our lives. But it's also a question that I think we need to ask ourselves continually. You know, for those of you starting classes this week, maybe starting a new semester, when a professor or another student says something degrading about God or about Jesus, what will you do with the cross? When you're tempted to violate your convictions of what's right and wrong, what will you do with the cross? When you're given the option to either take things easy or to serve sacrificially, what will you do with the cross? This question's not just about salvation, although it has an incredible amount to do with salvation. It's crucial when it comes to salvation. It's crucial when we talk about having eternal life. But it's a question that should stay with us as long as we live and as long as we seek to follow Christ. What will you do with the cross? We're going to be in John chapter 19. We've been going through the Gospel of John. And I'm going to read a few sections out of John 19, which is, the story of the crucifixion. This is where we see Jesus crucified on the cross. I'm going to start with chapter 19, verse 6. It says, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, this is after Pilate has brought him out, he's been beaten, he's got a crown of thorns on him, he's wearing a purple robe, and they saw him, they cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, you will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you? Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." And if you jump down to verse 16, Pilate is in acting here. He says, "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them." And then verse 26. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. So the accusation made by the chief priests, the Jewish religious leaders, to Pilate is that Jesus has called himself the Son of God. That's the crime, that he's called himself the Son of God. And they know when they make this accusation, when Jesus has said he's the Son of God, they know that he means he is really God. That is what they understood, and it is clear going through the Gospel of John that Jesus did assert himself to be God in human flesh. And for an ordinary man, that would be blasphemy. It was according to Jewish law, he should be executed. It was a capital offense for an ordinary man to claim to be God. But Jesus is not an ordinary man. He is the divinely conceived Son of God. He is both fully God and fully man. He's the incarnation of God. He is God in the flesh. He wasn't an ordinary man, and his death is not an ordinary death. When Jesus was crucified, he was not simply a victim of an unjust execution. Jesus was voluntarily laying down his life to rescue us from our sin. As we saw last week, Jesus is in control in this situation. Things are happening exactly the way Jesus wants them to. He's not surprised by any of this. All these things where it says the scripture was fulfilled, everything is going exactly the way God intended it. Because this was God's plan to rescue sinners like you and me from the wrath of God that we deserve because we have sinned against him. See, the reason Jesus gave up his life, the reason he was crucified, was because you and I had sinned. We deserved God's punishment. We deserved God's wrath. And Jesus died to save us from that wrath. See, when you break the laws of man, you get the wrath of man. For something small like a speeding ticket, the wrath is minor. For something big like murder, the wrath is much worse. But when you sin against an infinitely holy, infinitely good, and infinitely just God, the wrath that deserved for that punishment, for that crime, is infinite. By our own sin, we put ourselves in a place where if we were left to our own abilities, it's hopeless. We have no hope of making ourselves right with God. We can never live a good enough life. We can never do enough good things to make ourselves right with God. But out of love, God sent his Son, Jesus, to be with us. He lived among us as God in human flesh, to live a perfect life for us. He lived the life we couldn't live. He fully obeyed all of the law that God calls us to obey, and then to die a substitutionary death for us. So that when Jesus died on the cross, he died in our place. He died so that we could trust in him and we don't have to pay for our sin. See, it's like your sin is a debt that you owe God. Now, when you have a debt, there are two ways for that debt to be paid off. You can either pay it or someone else can pay it. And the debt that you owe God, that is your sin, you can either pay that, but it's an infinite debt. And the only way to pay an infinite debt is to suffer the wrath of God for infinity. But the other way for that debt to be paid is for you to let Jesus pay that debt. And when Jesus died on the cross, if you trust in him, if you believe in him as Lord and believe that his death paid for your sin, then you are out of debt. And not only are you out of debt, you have been given this huge bank account full of Jesus' righteousness that allows you to stand before a holy God. That is what happened at the cross. God's justice and God's mercy came together in the most glorious way at the cross. Because God can't just look the other way when we sin. He can't just say, well, I'm just not going to think about that and I'm going to let you into heaven. That wouldn't be just. But he's merciful and he longs to be merciful to us. And so he sent his son to take the wrath that we deserved. And that's what happened when he died on the cross. At the cross, you see both the justice of God and the mercy of God. So when you read these verses about Jesus being crucified, you know, you could sit here, you could read in your Bible this chapter, a few minutes, you read, Jesus gave up his spirit, he died. And you go on, but if we don't stop and think, that is where the justice and mercy of God came together in the most glorious way possible, then we miss the gravity of what John is writing about here when he writes about Jesus's death. Because what the cross means is what you do with the cross determines where you will spend eternity. If you try to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and do it all on your own, you will never get to the point where you are accepted by God. The only way is to trust in Jesus and to trust in his righteousness. And so as we go through just a few examples here in John 19, I want you to consider this question, what will you do with the cross? Because we see several groups of people who kind of handle this whole situation with Jesus in different ways. And I think that these people give us examples, illustrations of the way we can view the cross. First, we're going to look at Pilate. You know, last week, we saw a little bit about Pilate and how he valued convenience over truth. He just wanted what was most expedient. He wasn't necessarily concerned about what was true. He believes Jesus is innocent, but he won't hold his ground on what's right. And as things move toward the cross, Pilate becomes one who uses the cross to accomplish his own will. You know, you can tell just reading through here, Pilate wants to release Jesus. He knows Jesus hasn't done anything to deserve death. And yet, he has Jesus flogged, we see in verse 1. His soldiers go on, they take a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. They give him a purple robe, then they mock him, calling out to him, King of the Jews. And then he brings Jesus out, bloodied, purple robe, crown of thorns on his head. And he says, behold the man. And he is trying to show the Jewish leaders how ridiculous their call to crucify him is. He's like, look at this guy. He's weak. We just beat him up. How could you possibly say he is the Son of God? You know, what are you thinking? He's trying to show them this man doesn't pose any threat to Rome, and he shouldn't pose any threat to you. He's mocking the chief priests with Jesus. Later, he brings Jesus out, obviously not looking like a king, and says, "Behold, your king." You know, we can't miss that what's happening here between Pilate and the religious leaders and the crowd, there's an angry mob and a frustrated ruler. I mean, these two things are coming together in this situation with Jesus. And out of frustration, Pilate uses the cross to inflict his own feelings of contempt for the Jews on them. Even the inscription he places on the cross later, which was the sentence of the convicted party, read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." They wanted him to change it, but Pilate refused. He said, "What I've written, I've written." He's saying, "Look, here's your king. Look how pathetic he is. A pathetic king for a pathetic group of people." He's using the cross to inflict his contempt, inflict his judgment on the Jewish people. Pilate used the cross to accomplish his own will. And I think sometimes we can do the same thing. You know, when we intentionally sin, thinking that it's okay because Jesus is going to forgive us because he died on the cross, we're using the cross. When we see faith in Jesus as nothing more than a get out of hell free card just so we get to go to a good place when we die and we don't really care about a life-changing relationship with Jesus, we're using the cross. And when we follow Jesus because we just think, "Well, that's going to give me my best life now," we're using the cross. The cross is the place where the supreme glory of God was revealed. It is where God reconciled people to himself. It's where the sinless Son of God gave up his life for us. And it is not something for us to pull out of the closet when it's convenient. It's not something for us to use just to get what we want. Pilate used the cross to mock the Jews. But then the Jews are examples of people who hate the cross. They cry out for blood. They want Jesus crucified. They want it so bad they can't see straight. They can't see what's going on. Why do I say they're just crazy with rage? It's because of the appeals they make to Pilate. They come to Pilate and they say things like, "Anyone who makes himself out to be a king is no friend of Caesar. You're no friend of Caesar's if you just let this man go off." They don't care whether Pilate is a friend of Caesar's or not. They don't care about Caesar. They hate Caesar, but they are willing to do and say whatever they want in order to get Jesus dead. They go on later saying, "We have no king but Caesar." You know, that seems like a bold statement by them, but they are actually verbally denying their faith. They are so enraged at Jesus and they want him dead so badly that this statement they make to Pilate is verbally denying their faith, because their faith, a huge part of what they hoped for was that this Messiah would come, that there would be a king who would come and rule them and set them free from their oppressors. But the thing about the Messiah is that the Messiah was like an under king, because God was their true king. And the Messiah ruled under the kingship of God. And so when they say, "We have no king but Caesar," they are saying, they've just verbally denied, whether they meant it or not, they are verbally denying their whole faith, their whole religious system, just so they can get Jesus crucified. They hate Jesus. You know, and there's some who hate the cross. Cross has been called divine child abuse. Some people call it a made-up superstition just to oppress people. Some just refuse to embrace the cross because of what the one who died on the cross taught about how we should live. Recently, Joshua Harris said he abandoned his Christian faith. Someone was asking him about kind of the path that led him to that. And from what I understand, what sounds like happened is he changed his views on sexuality. He changed his views on what was right and wrong in terms of sexuality. And then he found it easier to just abandon Christianity altogether from that point, rather than try to reconcile his new belief about sexuality and what he believed was true about Christianity. What he came to believe on a moral grounds led him to just completely distance himself from Jesus. You know, and I think that's a good reminder to us that the path to hating the cross doesn't happen like that. It happens little by little as we make decisions that eventually, over time, lead us to a place where what we now think we believe so strongly just cannot even be reconciled with the message of the cross. We need to guard our hearts in those areas. You know, some use the cross, some hate the cross, and some ignore the cross. Just real briefly with the soldiers here, you know, they're not thinking about whether Jesus is innocent or righteous. They're just doing what they're told. They're just going along the motions. They don't care whether this man standing before them is righteous, guilty, innocent, whatever. Even when it comes to proving that they're dead, it's like, well, make sure they're dead. Okay, they'll break the legs on a couple of them. They pierce Jesus' side just to make sure that he's dead. And then the blood and the water, whether they knew this or not, was evidence that his heart had failed and there was fluid built up around his heart. So the blood and water that came out when his side was pierced was evidence that Jesus really was dead from heart failure. And John points that out, and he wants everybody to know, I saw it. I saw this happen with my own eyes. I know that he was dead. You know, the whole idea about Jesus, you know, not being really dead, and he went into the tomb and he came out and looked like he rose from the dead. That wasn't new in our lifetimes. John knew that people would be thinking, well, oh, was he really dead when he went into the tomb? And John's saying, yes, I saw it. He was dead. They pierced his side with a tomb, and this is what with a spear. And this is what happens. But the soldiers, they just go on with their business, not really thinking about what all this means. And I think sometimes we can really ignore the cross. You know, in the way that you treat people, do you ignore the cross? With the language that you use, do you ignore the cross? The things that you watch on TV, as you're watching those things, do you ignore the cross? When it comes to the way you spend money, do you ignore the cross? Jesus said that anyone who comes after him must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. You know, when we live for ourselves or we just live for our own dreams and desires with no thought of what it means to take up our cross and follow Jesus, we are ignoring the cross. Then there's one more group of people that John mentions in his crucifixion scene. There's this group contains the disciple whom Jesus loved that we'll see later in the gospel, almost certainly is John, the writer of the gospel. There are four women, Jesus' mother Mary, her sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. John says that they are standing by the cross. And then near the end of the chapter, we see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus. Joseph asks Pilate for Jesus' body. And together, Joseph and Nicodemus prepare the body for burial and put him in an empty tomb. You know, when many of Jesus' followers scattered, these remained. They hung around. They loved Jesus. They didn't understand why this was happening. And even though what they did could have been dangerous, even though what they did could have got them in trouble with the Jewish leaders or with Pilate or with the soldiers, they stayed with Jesus. They saw in Jesus something special. They couldn't just abandon him on the cross. They couldn't allow him to be thrown into a mass grave for criminals. There was something too wonderful about him just to let that happen. Later, they're going to understand more of the meaning of the cross. But I see these people as examples of those who wonder at the cross. And my encouragement to you this morning is that is what you should do with the cross. Wonder. Be in awe of the just wrath and mercy of God colliding at the cross. Be in awe of the incredible love that God showed by sending his son to die on the cross. By sending his son to endure pain, endure the shame of having his clothes stripped off of him and then gambled away. I don't think we wonder in awe at the cross like we should. And I think the reason is it takes time. It takes time to wonder at the cross. You know, you have to do more than just drive by it at 70 miles an hour to wonder. You know, we wonder at so many things. We wonder at music. We hear a song, oh, that was such a great song, because we take time to listen to the song. You see a sunset or a sunrise, and you wonder at the beauty of that sunset or the sunrise because you take time to look at it. You take time to see the colors. You know, how many things do we wonder at, like YouTube videos or memes or movies or books, maybe, that really don't deserve the wonder we give them, but we take so little time to wonder at the cross and to think about the magnitude of what Jesus did on the cross. You know, when we gather together for worship, you know, this is a time that we set aside each week to wonder at the cross. We sing about the cross. We read scriptures from the word of the one who died on the cross. We preach the message of the cross. We preach about the one that died on the cross and the salvation that was purchased for us on the cross. We pray for boldness to tell the world about the cross. And we pray that those who are currently ignoring the cross would have their eyes opened. And we preach the good news that anyone who believes in Jesus, no matter how sinful, can be washed clean by the blood of Jesus that was poured out for them on the cross. Now, I wonder if there might be some of you that are thinking something like this. And this is, you know, if I really let myself wonder at the cross, if I really let myself be in awe of what Jesus did on the cross, and I let that change me, I let that change the way I do everything, I let it change the way I do my school, I let it change the way I do my work, I let it change the way I handle my money, I let it change the way I relate to my family, I let it change the way I relate to my enemies. And we think, you know, if I really let that happen, if I really let myself go there, I am going to have a horrible life. Look, I mean, think about the suffering I'm going to have if I do that. Think about how bad it's going to be if I do that and then people mistreat me because of what I believe. It's a natural thing to think. It's a natural feeling to have. But the testimony of Scripture and the testimony of the church through the ages is exactly the opposite of that. What we find in Scripture that the truth says is that that's where you're going to find joy. That's where you're really going to find the joy that you're looking for. And I want to read you just one story about a young woman who was on trial in communist Lithuania. It says, the mood was somber, almost harsh. The Lithuanian court was meeting to determine the sentence for Nijolė Sadūnaitė. Her crime, like so many others, was simply being a Christian in a communist nation. So then the judge offered her a final chance to speak. He eagerly waited for the young woman to tearfully beg for mercy. Perhaps she would even renounce her ridiculous faith in God. Yet he was in for a surprise. There were no tears from Najoli. Her face shone, and a beautiful smile began to form. Her eyes held warmth even for her accusers. This, listen to her words, is the happiest day of my life, said the condemned woman. I am on trial for the cause of truth and love toward men. Now, every eye in the courtroom was on her. I have an enviable fate, a glorious destiny. My condemnation here in this courtroom will be my ultimate triumph. The passion in her voice was unmistakable. I regret only that I have done so little for men. Let us love each other, and we will all be happy. Only the one who has no love will be sad. She turned her attention away from the judge and peered into the eyes of other believers who watched the trial. We must condemn evil, but we must love the man, even the one in error. This you can learn only at the school of Jesus Christ. And the school of Jesus Christ is at the foot of the cross. What will you do with the cross?